Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the Old Testament. It's the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Daniel was one of the little children that was taken away during the captivity for 70 years. We've been dealing with some of those issues in the preaching on Jeremiah, Lamentations, and some even touching the minor prophets. Just to give you the context of this book of Daniel. Daniel really is an individual that was ripped from his mother's arms whenever Nebuchadnezzar II came and besieged Jerusalem. He took all the choice families captive, and he left all the weak and the aged in Jerusalem, a few just to till the ground and so on. But he took away all the children, and he brought all those children, all those young people to Babylon. They reckon that Daniel and his three friends at that occasion were but little boys, maybe even around 3-4 years of age. In fact, the Hebrew word for children is infant, so they could have literally been ripped from their mother's arms. I suggest that they were weaned and all, and they were brought away into captivity, and there they were literally indoctrinated and re-educated. They were taught the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Their very names were changed. They had biblical names that taught them something of their family life, their religion, and their God. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Here's a young man growing up in life, knowing that everything he does, he'll have to stand before the Lord and answer to his God. And we have his three friends as well. And they have their Hebrew names, and then their names were changed to be given to their Babylonish names, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. As I said to you, it's a good bedtime story for your children. You can tell them about Shadrach and Meshach and then say, it's a bed you go, and I don't think they'll obey you. But that's their Babylonish names, but we do have their Hebrew names here as well. And I think the boys and girls would do well to remember their Hebrew names. That's the names they were given as children, but these are the names given by Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to re-educate them. And by the way, every single name they took, even Daniel, was changed to Belteshazzar. It was a Babylonish god. Every single name, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, were all Babylonish gods. And these young boys were taught to worship false gods. And they were indoctrinated, and he sought to re-educate them. But we have four choice young men. I'll preach on three of them today, and God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at an isolated one. That's Daniel himself. So that's the context, and it's 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But these young boys and their parents would have been schooled by the prophet Jeremiah and others as well. So we find them now in Babylon, and in chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, we read about an incident in their lives that showed that they hadn't compromised with their God. Daniel chapter 3 then, verse 1, let us all hear the word of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Now, I know when we read our Bible, 60 cubits may not mean something to you, but a cubit in the Bible is about 18 inches or so. They usually take it, you wouldn't take it by my arm, by the way, but from the end of your elbow right to the tip of your middle finger, that would be what is known as the cubit, and it's about 18 inches. So if he's made this image of gold, and it's 60 cubits, if my maths is right, it's round about 90 feet tall. A golden image, 90 feet tall. And then it goes on to tell us that the breadth thereof was 6 cubits, so it's 9 feet wide. So if you keep the nines, you've got 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and it's a golden image, and it was set in a valley. So you could literally surround the valley, and you could see this image, and when the sun shone, the gold glistened. And it was like this figure was alive. Commentators believe that the figure, this image that was made, was a likeness to Nebuchadnezzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar's image. And he wanted everybody to bow down and worship him. Not some false god, but him. A golden image, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, set in a valley, made of pure gold. It was some masterpiece, but it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. His desire to be God and to be worshipped by the nations. And that's exactly what he was planning here. And he tells us he set it up in verse 1 in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors and captains and judges, the treasurers, counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer." I'm not sure of all these musical instruments. Some of them I definitely will know: the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut. We're not exactly sure, but it's a bit like a trombone type thing, the psaltery, and again the dulcimer, a bit like a guitar with no hole in the center, just a piece of wood with maybe three or four strings on it. But whatever musical instruments were available, they were called to sound out the call to worship this image. Look what it says in verse 5. "Ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Verse 12. "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Now what an answer this king got. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Now, what does that mean? We're not careful. What it means is this: we don't need any time. You don't need to play this music again. You don't need to go through all the rigmarole that you're doing with these people playing and this herald calling. Our minds are made up. As far as we're concerned, we're not careful to answer thee. We don't need time. We didn't know to think about this or maybe rethink what we have just done. Oh, we're not careful to answer you. We don't need. Our minds are made up. And here's what they said in verse 17. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen. Hosen really is like trousers or tights and so on and so on. That's really what that is. And their hats and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, or astonished, and rose up in haste and spake, and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." And he answered and says, "Lo, Behold, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. The Lord will bless this reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Word of God again to Daniel chapter 3. Let's just keep our Bibles open. We'll still our hearts for a few moments before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the precious word of God. And Lord, we know that outside of our salvation, there is no greater gift from God than the oracles of Holy Scripture. We thank thee for this book given to us. We rejoice, our Father, that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. We thank thee for thee giving to us in the original autographs, the inspired record, both in the Old and New Testaments. We thank thee for all 66 books of our English Bible. And we rejoice, our Father, in the knowledge that this is the Word of God to us. And we ask humbly, Lord, that we might have that reverence again for thy holy Word. We pray that we might, as one of old was exhorted, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. We pray that we might be students of the Word, that we might, Lord, be taught in the things of God. Lord, be our teacher, be our counselor, instruct our hearts, we pray. Give us firm convictions in these days. And from the word of God, may we have settled once and for all that which we believe. Grant, O God, you will teach us and instruct us. Leave us not, O God, to self-interpretation. Leave us not, O God, to the notions, whims, and prejudice of men. Lord, grant to me the infilling now of thy Holy Spirit, that I may preach the word and rightly divide the word of truth. Grant, O God, preacher and hearer alike, help to preach and to listen. And we pray the word of God will, Lord, have free course today and run and have that free course and be glorified in every one of our hearts. Take away weariness, take away tiredness, sleepiness, even, Lord, in a building that's, Lord, warm. We pray that you'll enable us to get beyond tiredness, Lord, to reach that place of concentration where we'll be, Lord, fixed upon the word, and the word, O God, will fix our hearts upon Christ. So to this end, be with us now. And Father, in answer to prayer, be pleased to bless the word. Lord, use it even to the salvation of souls, to the restoration of the backslider, and to the reviving of the church, and above all things, for the glory and honor of thy dear Son. To this end, Father, I ask now for the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom and power. And Father, in answer to prayer, glorify thy dear Son. And the people of God said, Amen. You know, taking a stand for the Lord in this day and generation is never going to be easy. But I qualify those remarks by saying that it is not impossible. There is no need for Christians, I believe, to fear persecution. There is no need to be afraid of reproach. There is no need to fear the censorship of your peers or a society that has long given up on God and his holy word. We should not fear the censorship from a godless society or even from a government that have long abandoned the righteous paths of the Lord. Coming to the church today, that text of scripture God brought before my mind, traveling down on my own, praying to the Lord, God spoke to my heart, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people. And I thought of our own nation, and it's a burden of my heart to pray for a revival of Bible Christianity in our land. It's the only answer for our province. There is no solution in politics, and we're not saying Christians shouldn't be in the political sphere. We're not saying that. But there's no answer, and there's no solution politically for the disease of sin in our land. I want to tell you that it's a revival of Bible Christianity, a turning of God's people to Christ, and a turning of feet to the cross that is the answer for both Roman Catholic, Protestant, and others in this country of ours. But we need not fear persecution. We need not fear the reproach of a godless world, because we have a great God, a God who can do the impossible, a God who keeps in the worst of times, and we're not in the worst of times yet. And we know that God is in control. This passage reminds us of that. We know that Paul the Apostle, writing to believers at Rome, could tell them all things work together for good, to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so God, for his own glory, he permits trials. He controls persecution. He overrules the events of government, and he literally causes the cause of his people and his honor literally to prosper and have good success in this world. Therefore, we should never shy away from standing up for the word of God and taking a stand for what we believe is right according to the word of the Lord. There are many worthy causes in this world that you can support. There are many worthy causes you could stand up for, and you could sign a petition on, and you could stand with others and protest for and against some issues. But I want to tell you something. Standing up for Christ, defending the word of God, standing by your convictions, believing what you understand the word of God to teach, and then to say to others, I believe that there's only one God. I believe there's only one Savior. I believe in all of those issues morally. The Bible has the answer, and not society and not the government. While I'm not advocating rebellion, I certainly would not be doing that. But I'm saying to you, we have a government that cares not for God. A government that does not care for the good of its people. No matter how many billions it throws into the National Health Service, no matter how much money it gives to furlough people, no matter how much benefits people gain on the welfare system, we have a government that brings the curse of God upon this nation by legislating for abortion, the killing of the unborn child, not a fetus, an unborn child, an infant, created in the image of God, and they murder the child, and they give the right of a mother to choose whether she wants the child or not, and so on and so on. We have a government that legislates now for same-sex marriage and has just passed a law, and I trust you're up on current events and affairs, have just passed the law that gives the right to homosexuals and lesbians to marriage religiously in the church. Now, there are safeguards, supposedly, but I could never trust the British government. Never could. Not the present one, anyway. To safeguard your rights or mine in any legislation. On paper, yes. In practice, another thing altogether. But they supposedly will safeguard the right of a church, that they do not have to conduct same-sex marriages. But I guarantee you there will be test cases. I guarantee you there will be attempts. Well, I just want to say to you as your pastor, and I speak on behalf of our session, and if they don't agree with me, they can stand up right now and say it, and then we'll have the meeting closed. But I know the mind of these men. We will not be marrying two men. We will not be marrying two women. We will be obeying the word of God. And we will preach what we want to preach, And I know there are some people believe that the government have a hold on us through the Charity Commission. That is not true. They do not tell us how to preach and what to preach. We freely preach according to our conscience what we believe to be the word of God on these moral issues. And we will take our stand. And we will not be told what to do by a government. So long as the word of God tells us to do something, we will be doing what God tells us. That's what this passage is all about. If you do Murray McShane's readings, you'll discover that you're dealing with the apostles. You're dealing with those that were faithful. You were dealing with the early church there. And I know and I believe the church began with Adam, by the way. But the early church in its beginnings are in Acts, whenever you see a move of God and that church established outside of Jerusalem into the Gentile nations. You will see that they took a stand for the Lord, and they were commanded by the authorities of their day not to preach nor teach in that holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ's name. And he says, whether it's right to obey you or not, you decide that. But as for us, we're going to obey God. And the Bible says they were found preaching after they were told not to. Now, I tell you this, we're not here to advocate rebellion and the defying of law. We are law-abiding citizens. We will keep the law, and we will keep every single law well. We'll try our best to keep the law. There are motoring laws that are hard to keep, aren't they? Now, we'll not go there. And I'm sure you may have transgressed the odd law this last week. And maybe I don't know, but I'm not saying you have. But don't put your hand up in case the camera gets you, and then you could be spoken to by the police. But I know what I'm saying. We keep within the law, and we obey that law. But when that law runs contrary to the word of God, that's what we have here. And if the government was to say to us, we must open up our churches for same-sex marriages, then we draw the line on those issues. We draw the line. And I want to put on record today that this church, and many others, by the way, will not be marrying. Now, here's the difficulty we have. We have evangelical churches today who are not going to stand on this issue. The churches that I believe are faithful at this present time, churches that are evangelical, churches that preach the gospel, and they have a mind that if the law changes and they force same-sex marriage on the church and you have to marry, they will forgo the right for the church to marry. I tell you something, that's a cop-out. That's a compromise. And we should call that out for what it is. That's a compromise that ought not to be. They will literally forgo the right to marry. They will marry no one. No young person will marry in their church. No young man, no young woman will have a church wedding in that church. They will forgo the right to marry anyone so that they don't have to break the law and go to prison. Well, I want to tell you something. That will not be the case within the Free Presbyterian Church. And I know other churches as well, although I can't speak for them. But I'll tell you this, we can't speak for Cumber. That will not be the case here. And therefore, we will draw the line on these issues, many of these issues, and we could enumerate them, I don't want to. But to suffer for Christ, to be faithful to the Lord, there is a price to pay. There's a cost. And we should not really count the cost. We should mind not the cost. Whatever price it is, whatever it is, then we should stand our ground and we should hold fast in these days, no matter what's coming. And that's why we need to pray for our young people, that they would have the very confidence to stand up for the Lord, and they would have conviction in regard to their principles, and they would be taught the word of God. And as a parent, can I encourage you? I can't tell you what to do. I've no right to interfere in your home. I know that. But as your pastor, as one who is a minister of the gospel, one who has been called to preach and teach the word of God and to pastor the flock, can I speak to parents today that you teach your children, you educate your children, and you do so religiously and scripturally, and you teach them the Bible and give them convictions and rehearse them and go over them and then ask your children about them. Let them have an answer to give to their peers. Let them have an answer for the hope that is within them, and let them be able to go to the word of God and show from the Bible why they believe what they believe and why they stand the way they stand. You know, this incident, this passage in Holy Scripture, it's a valuable lesson for us all. It's possible to take a stand for the Lord in the most difficult circumstances. I've entitled the message today, and we'll carry it over for next week, Faith in Desperate Times. There are two simple points I want to leave with you. First of all, I want you to think that these young men were different. Now we read the passage, we've no need to go over it again, but in verses 4 through 7, it was commanded all nations, all people, whenever the music sounded and the herald cry, they were to bow down, they were to get down on their knees, put their head on the ground, and they were to worship this image of Nebuchadnezzar, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, set in the valley of Jura in the province of Babylon. And if they didn't do it, then they were taken. And they were cast into a fiery furnace and they were burnt alive with all their clothes on. And all their family as well would have been thrown in. The whole lot would have been destroyed and all their property confiscated. And you would say to me, would that be a terrible thing if it happened today? Well, let me tell you, that's exactly what's happening in China today. In Indonesia today. When was the last time that we prayed for the church in persecution? Do you know, we were told on Friday night at our presbytery that there are certain churches that are persecuted in certain countries and they're praying for you, the Western church. They're praying for you. And do you know what their prayer has been? Now listen to this. Do you know what they're praying? Now listen to this. They're praying God would send a wave of persecution to the Western church. That's you. That's me. Because they can see the Western church taken up with materialism. They can see the compromise. And they can look at the little persecuted group and it's thriving. And God's among them. And they may have nothing. And some of their pastors and some of their members are cast into prison. And to this very day, they're lying there. They're languishing in prisons. Simply because of their faith. Simply because they will not renounce their convictions. Simply because they stand up for the truth and they preach the word. They're imprisoned. And right at this point in time, if we could only see it and God was to give us the picture here on the wall or on the screen, you would see believers being tortured today for their faith and some dying in dungeons today. And they're sitting in darkness in a little dungeon. I can't even call it a prison cell. There are people in McGabry prison today. There are people, no doubt, in Hyde Bank Young Offenders Centre. There are individuals in McGilligan Prison today, and they are far better off. Let me tell you something. They're millionaires in regard to accommodation and food and clothes and warmth and shelter and a few pounds in their bank account to believers in Indonesia, in Russia, in China, and some of those Muslim countries as well, and Islamic religion countries. And some of them are being done to death, beheaded for their faith. Some are being tortured, and some are languishing now, and their family don't know where their father is. And he's in a dark dungeon that's dripping with water and infested with rats, and the food is very scant, and it's disease literally on the walls. And even if they survive that, their mental and physical health will never be the same again. Why? Because they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they're different from everyone else in the country. And I want to tell you, these young men were different. Because in verses 4 through 7, we read that they were commanded. And in verse 12, it said there are certain Jews. And these men will not bow. And he named three of them in particular. There could have been many others. Folks will even say, where was Daniel in the midst of all this? Where was Daniel? But three of them are mentioned. There are certain Jews. It could be a number of them. I don't really know. But three of them are singled out because they hold high office in the province of Babylon. And that's proven from chapter 2, whenever Daniel and those three men were exalted to the highest office in Babylon. Daniel was literally next to the very king himself. And he was raised up to such high honor, and his three friends as well, and they governed in the province of Babylon. Some tell us that Daniel may not have been present at that time, or if he was, he would have been cast into the fiery furnace as well. And I believe when you see the end of Daniel's life, whenever he was about 80 or 90 years of age, cast into the den of lions, when you see what happened to him, you know that he was faithful, and you know that he wasn't compromising, and you know that he wasn't present among that motley crew that were bowing down to the image. Daniel, if he was present, would have been cast into the fiery furnace himself. But I want to tell you this. These young men were different. Now, nobody wants to be different. Let's be honest. Nobody likes to be different. And we know that. Those of us who are parents know that our children do not like to be different. Now, you, whenever your children are young, you can dress your child whatever way you want. I really mean that. You could dress a little boy in a girl's outfit when they're young, and they're oblivious. You can present them. I remember getting a picture of one of my eldest boy in a sailor's outfit. It's terrible looking. We still have the picture. We keep it beside the fire, and it keeps all children away from the fire whenever they're in the house. But it's terrible looking to think we dressed them in that. And then we look at other pictures, and we see. We sent one of our children out to a children's meeting one time in a new pair of jeans, and the jeans were a little bit big for him. He went into the meeting, came home again, and on the back of the jeans, on the back of them, was a massive sticker. We forgot to take it off, and it said this, "Wow, £6. But he was totally oblivious. And that was far too dear for a pair of jeans, let me tell you. And my son came home yesterday, and he bought a new pair of jeans, and I just shrieked, "Oh, what have you done? They're all ripped. Ripped to pieces." Now, when you got jeans when I was young and they ripped, you either got them sewed and fixed, and if you didn't, get them patched, you fired them out. No, it's style. Nobody likes to be different. And nobody appears now in a pair of jeans, well, maybe a few, and there are no rips in them and tears in them. Nobody likes to be different. It's true. Look at our young people. They don't like to be different. They like to, and listen, it's true, because oft times I've been driving around the province and I've seen young people and they're the spitting image of my children. And I says to June, "There's Aaron, there's Samuel, there's Timothy, they're cloned. They're cloned." And every young person looks the same. And I drive down the road and it's a fact, I have to look twice to see, how did they get here? It's not them at all, because they all look alike. All the same clothes, nobody likes to be different, that's true. Now, if your mum sent you back to school in September and they says, "Look, we know that it's difficult times, there's no uniform needed," and they send you to school in a bright yellow jumper and a pair of brown trousers, that's just the girls, by the way, not the fellas. I don't think too many young people were telling their mother, "I'm not wearing that, I'll dress the way I want." And they look to see, "What are you wearing?" They phone their friends up, they get pictures sent to them, "Right, I'm going to wear that as well." And they'll wear the latest designs. Oh no, no, it has to be all the fashion. And it has to be the high end of the market as well. It would cost you a fortune. Any wonder a uniform's cheaper, no matter how many people complain. But nobody likes to be different. But you know, I don't mean to be different for different's sake. There's some Christians who want to be so different that they want to stand out and the attention's drawn to themselves. That's not what the Bible means about being different. It means the life you live, you can't help it because this is what you believe. This is where you stand. So we're not talking about being different, although I do believe that in a measure, the way Christians dress should be different than the world. Modesty for our girls, remember that. Modesty for our girls. A young girl, listen to me, young person, your body's for your husband. That's what the Bible teaches. Your body is never to be paraded or shown to any other person but your future husband. And while I don't say you should wear a dress that's up to the neck and down to the ankles, I'm not saying that. But you know exactly what I mean when I talk about modest dress. And modesty is something that is godly. Nobody likes to be modest in a world that shortens the top and shortens the skirt. Nobody likes to be different. I'm not saying that you should stand out in the fact that you always wear grey and no bright colours. We're not saying that. We're saying that here's a person that stands out from the crowd, and the ungodly know they're different. Not just simply because they're always dressed differently or because their hair, and I could never ever do that by the way, their hair is different. But their whole demeanour, their outlook in life, their convictions, what they say, the things they do, the places they go, they're different. Did the Lord not say, "Wherefore come ye out from among them? Be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." God wants his children, yes, to be different, to talk different, to think different, to walk different, and to act different than the lost world around us. And we shouldn't be involved in the filthy conversation of the wicked. And we should take a stand for the Lord. And these men were different. They literally swam against the tide. It's near impossible. I don't know if you've ever tried to swim against the tide. One thing you'll not do, you're very hard to resist what is known as the tide coming in and the rip current. And I got caught in a rip current in Port Rush and nearly drowned. And they're impossible to swim against that rip current. But you know, there are many currents in life that tend to sweep the Christian off course. And we've got to resist them. But we can do so in the power of the Holy Ghost. And I do believe that these young boys were different. And it's clear they were different. I want to tell you, they were under pressure. And here's how different they were. They were under pressure, first of all, to safeguard their positions. They were in high office in Babylon.